My beloved brethren and sisters, I suppose that one thing that's come through for those of us who've been here throughout the week is the need to keep a kind of balance in life, in the things we believe and the things we do, keeping them in balance, not making one prevail over the other, but that all are together in a unity that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the subject I've got now to talk about brings this to mind in a particular way. There is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been done and is complete. And there is our own salvation, which will not be complete until he returns. Now, keeping the balance between those two is not easy in life. We know of communities of people that put the emphasis entirely on what the Lord has done, and that salvation is complete, and therefore there is nothing further that needs to be done. And then there are the others who make this such an agony, this journey to the kingdom of God, as to almost be as though the Lord God has made us race up Everest with lead weights fixed to our ankles, and that there isn't a ghost of a chance of our ever achieving immortality. Now, quite clearly, those two things as things, facts as facts, principles as principles, are right. The first is that the Lord Jesus Christ has finished his work. That's what we have in the letter to the Hebrews, which we've seen together. It is done. He is sat down at the right hand of God. The mighty work of salvation is complete. There is nothing else needed for salvation. There's no measure yet to be made up in Christ. There is nothing that he's got to do that is essential for salvation. All has been done. That's what the scripture teaches us. Now, we are not very good at taking that in. And I understand why. It is because, I suppose, most people who joined our community when our community was in its period of growth had come from churches and chapels and groups of people who, in some way or another, had placed such emphasis on this part, this triumph of Christ, as totally to eliminate the essential things concerning the kingdom of God and the need for us to endure unto the end. That I understand. But the part that we have to do in celebrating with Christ his victory is something that we must not neglect. He has already conquered. He is already the king. He is the victor. There is no enemy that he has not slain. The gates of brass have been opened. Amalek is dead. Goliath is dead, so far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. Now, there's a verse of scripture that helps us in this matter. It's the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2. You might like to join me here. 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. And whilst you've got it open, the verses I'm going to read are verses 14 and 15. I'll read to you how it's translated in another translation. But thanks be to God, who leadeth us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And that first part about, but thanks be to God who leadeth us in triumphal procession, is lifted clean out of the way of the Caesars in Rome. All the Caesars, or their victorious generals, if they had a victory that was significant, or was thought to be significant, were accorded a triumphal procession through the city of Rome. And in that great procession, as they went through Rome, they had all the signs of victory, all the things that they had taken from the places that they had conquered. And those of us who have seen pictures, and I suppose all of us have at some time, of the Arch of Titus in Rome, will remember that that Arch of Titus celebrates the victory over Jerusalem. And there are the elements of victory. There are the things that were taken from the temple. I suppose one of the best known of those incidents is when the first Britons were taken captive by Caesar and brought to Rome. Their fair hair was rather striking to those who were in Rome. These were the Angles and the Jutes who'd come from what we know as Scandinavian countries, and in their conquering had arrived in Britain. So that when they went in triumphal procession as captives through the city of Rome, then the Romans said, "And who are these?" And the answer was, "Well, these are the Angles." To which the reply of the crowd, "So it is said," however apocryphal this might be, "they are not Angles, they are angels." You'd expect an Englishman to be saying that, wouldn't you? However, it just tells us the kind of thing that they did. And here, you see, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is taking that up. There has been a victory. The Lord Jesus Christ has spoiled all the conquerors who've laid men low. And now we are in the triumphal procession as it makes its great journey. That's where we are. We're not waiting for the triumphal procession. We're not in the street waiting for the procession to come. We're a part of it. Protest processions, I suppose, these days are commonplace. Sometimes they have to be governed in strict ways, as has happened in South Africa recently. But they go on in Britain and in many of the countries of Europe, and they are monumental processions. You know, they are miles long. So that, for example, you might have a procession of this kind lined up in Hyde Park, where there is plenty of space to gather together a procession of 100,000 people. And so those who begin the procession set off on their march. And by the time that the one at the front of the procession has reached Downing Street, the residence of the Prime Minister, the 100,000th is still in Hyde Park. He has not yet taken his first stride. Now that's like the Lord Jesus Christ. He went ahead in the procession. He has arrived. Now we, the rest, are following behind, but we're in the procession, which for him has reached everlasting life. This is the triumphal procession. We should be celebrating constantly the victory of Christ, the victory of Christ. That letter, just glance at it, that letter to the Colossians in chapter 2 for a moment. And see how Paul celebrates everything and wipes the slate clean of all other things because Christ is the conqueror. And in him it says there in verse 3, "And in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Young people, that's where all wisdom is and all knowledge. There is no wisdom, there is no knowledge outside Christ. All wisdom and all knowledge are in him. They are the treasures of Christ, the true treasures revealed in the work of the Lord Jesus. Before we come into Christ, we belong to what we have in verse 8, the rudiments of the world. And that word rudiments is the ABC of the world. It teaches us its ABC until finally we're caught up in its words and its sentences and in its way of life. And all that has been wiped clean in Christ. Because what has been revealed to us is what is in verse 9. Together with all wisdom and knowledge, in fact, indeed, what all wisdom and knowledge consists of, we are told in verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That word there, Godhead, occurs only here in the New Testament. It's just here alone, here. And it means what God truly is as a moral being. All that God truly is as a moral being has been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did when he was here. All of it was made known in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore all the other things, look what it says as we come down later in the chapter. And as I mentioned in connection with Galatians, I think it was, the other day, I used to think that verses 14 and 15 were concerned largely with the law of Moses. And the things that are described here in verses 14 and 15 had their origin there. I'm no longer quite so sure about that now. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, or as the A.V. Margin, I think, says, in himself. It's that blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. The Revised Version says, blotting out the bond written against us. We're all aware of a bond, especially, we don't use the expression in Britain in the same way as you do here, about purchasing property. And when you want finally to sell the property, you have first of all to discharge the debt under the bond in some way. And that's what is here. Everything that was against us now in Christ Jesus has been removed. He is the means whereby he has obliterated the bond written against us. And I think all the ways of life that we had before we came into the truth are here being stated by the Apostle Paul, as well for the Gentiles as for the Jews. All of us had a great handwriting written against us. But he's taken it and he's nailed it to the tree. He's affixed it with himself. This is, you know, being crucified with Christ. All the figures we have of that are in this. And that the Lord Jesus Christ took the writing of the bond and spiked it with his own nail, straight through to the tree, cancelling it on the tree. Not writing it off magically, but in himself overcoming all the things that that bond held against us. Not dealing with our own personal sins as though they were the things that could be traded in some way. That's not what he's saying. He is saying what the Lord Jesus Christ had in himself was that which produced the bond in other people, but in him was totally discharged by his way of life. There was no handwriting against him, nothing at all. Even at the last hour, Pilate has to say, one, two, three times, I find no fault in this man. There was no bond written against him whatsoever. And that being so then, and since he's there for us, in Christ, there is no bond. We're all the free men of Christ Jesus. And therefore it says later in this chapter, why on earth then do you keep trying to heap to yourselves a whole host of laws of one kind and another? They were saying, we've got to keep the Sabbath, we've got to keep the new moon, all that we're going through, all these things all the time. In other words, trying to produce another bond. Because all the ways of men that multiply in this way are all ways back to the law of Moses. And when we get that, we should get in debt again. And we are free men in Christ. We are not saved by the whole host of negative things that people want to bind us by. Earlier in the week, and for those of us who were here, and we were not all here, I know, although a goodly number of us were here, and that was extremely gratifying, I'm sure, to the ecclesia here in Durban. We had a look at a chapter I'd ask you to turn to now, and that's Exodus chapter 15. Let's just glance at it again, as part of this subject now of triumph in Christ Jesus. What we discovered about this song of Moses was that it was a song that is going to be echoed again in the kingdom of God, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And so that when we looked at the chapter and saw what was in the song, we could see it was sufficient for the time of Moses and of Miriam, of Aaron and the people. But it was more than that, it was sufficient for eternity. And there were words in this that gave us encouragement. For example, when we come to verse 6, which we didn't deal with, when we open this chapter. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed the enemy in pieces. Now the right hand of God is Christ. And whereas here it's speaking of a signal act of God as they passed over the Red Sea, if we now look at it in a wider sense, this is the victory of Christ, isn't it? Our enemy has been dashed in pieces in Christ. There isn't an enemy that remains that hasn't been dealt with in Christ. Whatever problem we have individually, in our family, or in our ecclesia, every one of those problems has been dashed in pieces in Christ. I think it was Brother Alfred Nichols who had a title for one of his lectures, which was, Christ is the answer. What's the problem? Now, there's great truth in that, isn't there? There isn't a problem. And I say time and time again to myself and to other people, there are no problems, there are only answers in Christ Jesus. We're not left with something that's not solved in him. We sometimes imagine that because we've got problems that somehow Christ is insufficient. Christ is enough for everything that could ever happen to any man or woman. He is enough and more than enough and beyond all that we should ever require. And the enemy is dead. Just look a little later in the chapter, however, because in celebrating this, he mentions in verse 13, Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Now looking at that in the terms of 2 Corinthians 2, in the triumphal procession, we have been led out by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Not a redemption that will be, but a redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're waiting for the redemption of the body, I understand that. But the real redemption is from all our enemies of sin and of death. And thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. We're in the procession, and as it says there a little later on, we have a distance to go, but since the Lord has put us in the procession, which is his, then victory is sure if we remain there. Verse 16, Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Now those were all the Egyptians that were going to be as still as a stone, and all the inhabitants of Canaan and of other places. And that means that all our personal problems and enemies and despairs and desolations are already counted out in Christ Jesus. And they will be as still as a stone. That's what we're promised. And we've got to celebrate that, brethren and sisters. Now we can't celebrate it if we're not here. That's one thing, you know. We've got to be in the triumphal procession, celebrating the triumph and victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't join the procession, if we're not part of it day by day, and if we're not making known Christ Jesus, as it says in 2 Corinthians, spreading forth the fragrance of Christ, and it says to those who are being saved, and to those who are perishing, in all our aspects of life, whether in the ecclesia or in the world around us, the fragrance of Christ has got to be seen in us. And if that is so, then it says in verse 17, Thou shalt bring them in. So it says, Thou shalt bring them in. You know the other standard verse that goes alongside this, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says there that the Lord brought them out that he might bring them in. And that's exactly what it has here. He brought us out to bring us in. He didn't bring us out to leave us stranded. He didn't bring Israel out to leave them in the midst of the Red Sea or in the wilderness. The fact that they remained there was because they got out of the triumphal procession. The spies went out. They were the spearhead of the triumphal procession, and they saw the actual land. And it was a good land. And the bunch of grapes, and it always appears on the program of the Bible school in New Zealand, that they brought back from Eshcol, between the shoulders of two men. What a bunch of grapes. Even better than those you can get from the Cape, I should think. All right, they saw that. That was their inheritance. and they reneged on it and said it would never come to pass. That the lamb flowing with milk and honey was there all right, but the Anakim were there. And so here we need to know that he will bring us in and plant us in his inheritance. Now I'll take you next to a passage of scripture we very rarely look at. It's quite long in its way. It's very ancient. Judges chapter 5. Just come have a look at Judges chapter 5. Now here's the victory of Deborah and Barak over Sisera. As you can see, it's a whole chapter. It is regarded by those who study just literature as literature as one of the oldest poems in the world. It's got all the marks of antiquity in it. That doesn't matter to us, but it's interesting that other people really should think so. And this is the song of Deborah the Bee, which is what her name means, isn't it? And there is Barak, the son of Ahinoam. His name means lightning, if I remember rightly. They just wanted to celebrate the victory. And so Deborah the prophetess and the judge says, then sang Deborah the prophetess and Barak the son of Abinoam on that day, saying, and they now bring forth a song of victory. It looks in some ways, it looks antique as we look at it. And there are things about it that have to do with Sisera and the battle. And there are marvelous descriptions in it of Sisera's mother waiting and saying, and you'd find nothing anywhere else in any kind of writing that's more dramatic, for example, than the mother of Sisera in verse 28. The mother of Sisera looked out at the window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why carry the wheels his chariot? The wise lady answered, yes, she returned answer to herself, have they not divided the spoil, and so on. So here's the moment of waiting, and he will never come back because of what's happened to him in verse 27. When Jael pierced his head, at her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. Marvelous words by the Spirit. Couldn't be more wonderfully described, could it? And that word dead isn't just the word dead, it's the word overpowered. It's the word of victory that lies in this. When you see that, you begin to think, well now, maybe in this chapter in Judges, there is more than meets the eye. And there is. For example, verse 31, so let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. You'll see, opposite that last little part, as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, a reference to Matthew 13. This phrase Jesus picks up and puts into one of the parables of the kingdom. So that now sets it alight. You now know that this chapter has to do with Christ, as well as with Deborah and with Barak. But there is, in this psalm, a wonder tucked away. Well, let's just have a look in verses 12 and 13. Awake, awake, O Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak. And lead thy captivity captive. It might elude you for the moment as to where else it comes, leading captivity captive. And when you see the glance into your margin, you'll see where it is. It is taken right up from here. It bounces in the New Testament and onwards to the letter to the Ephesians. And it's about Christ. So this victory of Barak and of Deborah is a victory which is a little model of the victory of Christ Jesus, the Lord. No doubt there are many places in the chapter where this could be brought out if we cared just to spend our time on it. But just bounce on to the place where it next occurs. Just come to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. This is Bible study, Bible exhortation, all in one. Psalm 68, another long psalm. But it's not just a psalm. The heading says it is a song. It's the song of David. And it's got to do with the Lord's enemies in verse 1. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. And that rings a bell. Because that's what they said when the ark went out of the camp of Israel and went forward to find a place for them. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. And then when it came to its rest, it was return, O Lord, to the thousands of Israel. And that's what the triumphal procession is about in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? When Christ came, it was, arise, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. And when he comes, it will be return, O Lord, to the thousands of Israel. Well, that's the chapter. It's a chapter which those who study the names of God will find all the names of God in the chapter. At least I would think most of them are here. I can see at least six, perhaps seven names of God in this. Obviously, it worked into it to show that all the names of God have to do with the final victory. They're not points of erudition, you know, that we list all these things and they are points of erudition or points to catch other people out on. They're not that at all. God fixed things to his name in order to help us to understand what he was doing. So he called Jesus the Savior of God, God's Savior. So that you know that in him there is salvation provided by God. That's what the name is about. It isn't that the name is important of its own right. It's what purpose lies in it. So, when you look at this little chapter, you find surprising things. In my margin, there are seven references to Judges chapter 5. Have a look at your margin, your center margin. There's no coincidence. You can't get linked with Judges chapter 5 by some fluke, can you? This is obviously the work of the Spirit. Mine goes down the center. It says, have a look at Judges 5 verse 4, Judges 5 verse 12, Judges 5 verse 4 again, Judges 5 verse 5. Have a look at your margin there, Judges 5 verse 19, Judges 5 verse 30, Judges 5 verse 16. That's all in one central margin. So there are important things here. What was said there is now picked up. This time it's got to do with the victory of Israel from Sinai and onwards. The other words were over Sisera. So obviously it isn't the victory itself over Sisera or of Israel going forth from Sinai that's being taught us, because those are two different things. It's what they betokened in themselves that mattered. And so it says there in verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Right out of Deborah's song, a phrase that just appeared to apply to Barak is now picked up and has given another meaning altogether. It's attached to God himself. He's telling us that God came down on Sinai, not the Lord God Almighty personally, but he revealed himself in his angels on Sinai, as it says in our New Testament. But there was a victory that was being celebrated, and that victory, as it were, ascended to heaven. Captivity was taken captive in the work of the Lord God, and thou hast received gifts for men. Just in looking at this, and this isn't part of my discourse now, what do you think that thou hast received gifts for men would mean in terms of Sinai? What would the gift be, do you think? Is this, for example, the victory of Israel in emerging from Egypt and then in defeating, say, the Amalekites, and that the gift thou hast received, gifts for men or among men, are those the gifts that were made manifest, for example, when the tabernacle was being built and they brought their offerings? Are those the gifts that are there? It's not easy to decide, is it? Not easy at all. The RSV here, if I remember rightly, says the Lord hath come from Sinai into the holy place. That's what it's saying, as though now it's reaching from Sinai to the land itself, to the place where the Lord God finally arrived and where the temple was built. You notice in that last phrase there in verse 18, something a little singular. When it says, thou hast received gifts for men, see that little marginal reference there? Your AV marginal reference. It says, in the man. All right? So, it's almost as though it's suggesting that there is a man or the man involved in what this little verse is about, that it's prophetic. Actually, the word is Adam here. That's what the word is. The Adam is what the word is. So you ask, who is the Adam? Then you say, it wasn't the original Adam, it was the second man, was the man. He is the man who has accomplished these things. In other words, the victory of God, as the victory of Barak, was accomplished by a man. And here, there is a man who is going to accomplish the victory. You can see that's what the theme is in verses 19 and 20. Because there in verses 19 and 20 it says, blessed be the Lord who daily beareth our burdens, as the Revised Version says, even God who is our salvation. He that is our God is the God of deliverances, the God of salvation. And unto God, as it says in the Revised Version, Jehovah unto Yahweh, the Lord, belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies. So there's a final victory to be accomplished in the man. And all the other victories, great as they were minor things. They were just minor skirmishes that took place. There was going to be a final battle joined, in which the battle would be like that against Goliath. There will be one person who was the man for Israel. And so this little verse that's here in Psalm 68 is telling us this. All the hints of the other victories are all here. Just have a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And then you know you're right on target. When we were coming here, we touched down at Johannesburg Airport. Well, we nearly didn't, for the simple reason that the airport was completely shrouded in, well, depends what you want to call it, mist or fog. And two of these international airliners had already been diverted, one to Bloemfontein, and I think the other one came on to Durban. And our pilot just circled around. We arrived over there at 20 past 8 in the morning, and it was 10 to 9 before we landed, because they were waiting for this mist to disperse, which it didn't do. It just remained there, solid, over Johannesburg, over the airport. So then he said, we're going to land. And so, you know, I'm always interested at this point, particularly because normally when you come through cloud, however low it is, to land, you just come through the cloud and then you see the space between the base of the cloud and the ground. And then, you know, you can just look and ahead, you can see the lights of the runway and away you come. But we came in and we had an absolutely perfect landing. It was just like touching down by silk. It was as smooth as that. But we never saw the runway, nor did the pilot, until we landed on it. It was invisible. And as we came out, the pilot said, "It was all done by automatic means, all right? So it's done without hands, eh? He was just being guided in, just homing right in." And that was because he was checking out as he came in, height and everything, all was marked out until finally he touched down, and it was so perfect that there was, you know, the wheels just continued along the runway as though they'd always been there. It was not that moment when you just go like this, just for a second or two. Not at all. It was just like silk. And I made a note of it in my diary because I've landed a lot of times, but I've never landed blind like that. Never at all. Well, here's the landing in Ephesians 5. All those things that we have been looking at are now all brought together in Christ Jesus, where it says in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." You remember, thou hast received gifts for men, or gifts among men. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he's picked up Psalm 68 and Judges chapter 5 in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, telling us that in fact he's releasing a host of captives by leading captivity captive. All mankind had been taken captive. There was another triumphal procession, and we were all in it, but it was headed by death, and that we were going, and there was no other way to go and no way of escape either, because this was like the Roman procession when the prisoners are carried through Rome, and there they go marching through Rome, and their destiny may indeed be death. And so it was with all of us until Christ came, broke up in battle this great triumphal procession, and took the whole lot captive himself personally in the man, and started a new procession, a procession which would lead to life. Psalm 49 says we were in the procession of death. Death was our shepherd, and now we're in the procession of life, with the Lord Jesus Christ leading us. And all of us now are receiving blessings from Christ. Here they were blessings of the first century, blessings of spirit gifts, and blessings of the ordinances that Christ arranged for the ecclesial life. For, as it says in verse 12, the perfecting of the saints. I'm sure you know what that word perfecting means. If you haven't got a little note in your margin, put one there. It's the word that is used for mending the net. That's what the word is. It's the same word that is used in Mark chapter 1, verse 19. Mending the net. This is what Christ came to do. What Ecclesian life should be, shouldn't it? Mending the net. Sometimes some of us behave as though the best way with a net is to cut holes in it and let people go through. We're glad to get rid of whoever it is, you know. The people Christ came to save, we're glad to see lost, because the balance sheet looks better when they're not there. Well, of course the balance sheet looks better when they're not there. Somebody else has got to carry the can now. That can't be the way, can it? That just can't be the way. When they had a look at Christ, well, they said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." This was a net mender. This is the one who
who wanted to save people. And we've got to do that. We've got to work with all our hearts to keep people in the net. With all our hearts. Some will be lost in the end, but our greatest instinct must be to save, to keep them in the triumphal procession. Otherwise, they'll go back into the other and they'll be lost.
For the perfecting of the saints. That's what it is. This is a triumphal procession. We've been caught in the net of life, and we shall be drawn up ashore when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and all the good fish will be gathered into his kingdom. May the Lord bless us, that we may achieve unto that, Brother Chairman.